Welcome to the Feast Podcast from St Peter's Church in Greenhill, an Anglican church part of the Diocese of Sheffield. At St Peter's Church, we value seeking with passion, and we encourage the search for truth and purpose. Feast is one of our main ways that we live out this value, and is one of our key discipleship tools. If the church were a shop, then Feast is very much the staff room, where we are fed, refreshed, and encouraged to take stock. It is an opportunity for us as disciples together to test, challenge, and ultimately strengthen our faith in a safe environment. It is also a place where the deep and more academic theology is done. Feast is based on the passage in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, where St. Peter is praying and receives a vision of a sheet descending from heaven. On it are all the unclean foods, and a voice from heaven calls out to him and says, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." Peter refuses. "I've never eaten these things from my youth." God says, "Do not call unclean what I call clean." This is a moment of growth and revelation for Peter as he discovers a new aspect of God that had been previously hidden from him. Using that same threefold command of God, we want to put ourselves into a posture where we can expand our vision and understanding of God. So we begin with "get up," or "arise, awake, become alert." This first stage is about bringing a topic or theme into the forefront of our mind to investigate it, to make conscious and intentional something we have taken for granted or assumed. During this stage, we explore what Scripture says about something and to reflect on how the Christians throughout history have understood it. And then we move into "kill," or "sacrifice, allow to die." This stage is an opportunity to offer back to God our assumptions, our beliefs, our practices, and to say, "If this is not helpful, God, if this, like the dietary laws for Peter, are hindering my understanding of you, please take it away from me." Each person has a chance to articulate some doubt or concern arising from that first stage. Finally, we enter the third stage, "eat," or "feast." This is a place where we can take in. We share food together and listen to God through our brothers and sisters to help one another to chew over what's being shared. Feast is not primarily about what we think or end up thinking, but it's actually about knowing why we think what we think. This means we can still disagree about our different conclusions, but we can still discuss our process of getting there. It also enables us to build a more solid and systematic theology, a coherent understanding of who God is and how he interacts with his world. So we hope you enjoy. Sovereign Lord, you are the God of history. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that you are trustworthy and true. You are faithful. And we come before you to know more about you, to have our vision of you grown and expanded. Lord, we come with humility of heart, openness of mind, to be able to learn and to grow. Just come and meet us, come and guide us, come and collaborate with us, that we would leave this place changed by your knowledge and love of you. Amen. Before we get into the actual topic for tonight, this is the last feast before we break for August, so we're not having one in August. And when we come back in September, the PCC, via the Discipleship and Community Committee, have reviewed and reflected a bit on feast, and there was a suggestion that we sort of focus slightly more on what we call contentious issues, some of those more challenging topics. So in September we will have a session which is a sort of ask any questions sort of session, where the format will ever so slightly shift, but everyone will ask any question that they like about faith and discipleship, life, politics, whatever, ethics, morals. And then I will collect those all in, and I won't necessarily just answer them, although I will probably make some conclusions. But more importantly, like all of feasts, I will sort of try to equip us all to be able to know how to approach it or how different ways you might want to think about it before coming to the conclusion that you need to come to, rather than just verbatim following what I think about it. But that's in September. And then October, November, December, I will probably take larger issues which can't be done quickly on that night. So that will set the tone for the following term. And then we'll do another review at the end of Christmas and see what happens in terms of the future of feasts, whether we stop it or we pause it or we change it in some way. I have to say, and this sort of leads into tonight's session, I'm a bit sad about that. I agree that it's the right way to do, but I am a bit sad about it. The reason I'm sad about it is because the drop in number of feasts, I was sort of trying to avoid the reality, which is people aren't really interested in what I might call academic theology, you know, just pure theology of just thinking for the sake of thinking, and all that sort of foundational stuff. I'm pretty sad that people aren't excited about that, and that what people get excited about is what maybe I might call practical theology, the theology that sort of helps with ethics and morality. Not saying that that's not important, but a lot of the time when people ask me ethical questions or moral questions, I so often want to go back to basics, and I want to just assert some certain foundational stuff, and people kind of glaze over, like, that's not important, get to the good bit, get to the fun bit, where we're actually making decisions about life and stuff. And I think the problem that we have in our culture, and particularly in the church, is that we want to run before we can walk. We want to be able to chew on the meat before having the milk. And a lot of that sort of basic theology stuff about what we think about God as creator, we all sort of kind of go, yeah, boring, dull. But actually, it means something significant when we think about ethical and moral questions. It does impact it. And what happens when we disagree about practice, about practical matters, often isn't about the difference in practical matters. The real difference comes down to, well, what's the primary difference? Where is it that we actually come to a point of agreement or significant disagreement, which we might not have even thought about in the first instance? So as we'll see tonight, as we look at the theme of providence, a lot of the, well, in fact, all of this term, all of the stuff, atonement, Holy Spirit, what it means for God to be Trinity, what it means to have a theology of creation, all of this stuff does impact on providence. And providence impacts on our practical life, i.e., what are we going to do? What is God's plans and hopes for me? You know, in order to discern that, actually, we need to have a good understanding of what we believe about this God who might have or might not have plans for us. What it means for God to have created us and created the world and be the Lord of history. Well, if we understand that, well, that really does impact on our decision-making day to day. But you can't start by just having the day-to-day stuff. You need to start from creation, as far as I'm concerned. Tonight we're looking at providence. It is the culmination, I said last time with Trinity, it was a sort of culminating in the Trinity, and that was true, because the Trinity is essentially the closest we get to investigating God himself as we trust and believe that he is, as he's revealed himself. And now providence sort of goes from that God that we understand, the God that has entered into history in the person of Jesus and continues in history by the Holy Spirit, and what that means for us to understand all that. Providence sort of is the working out of that, of how that impacts us and our relationship with him, how we relate to him, and sort of cycles right back to the January session on prayer. So all of this is sort of blending together, and I hope you'll pick up the themes as we go along. One thing about the title, providence is a really nice word. It's not actually what we're looking at tonight. Providence, technically, is understanding God's general care and oversight of history, of the world and of the ages. And his, it's a similar word to a provision, you know, his providing for people throughout history and his constant provision of it. We're actually going to be focusing on God's foreknowledge, how God interacts with the future, and therefore how we interact with the future, what it means for God to be the same yesterday, today, and forever, what that means for us and how that impacts us. So let's delve in. The classical view of God from 4th to 5th century, St. Augustine of Hippo, up until now, the classical view of God is that he is unchanging. I hope most of us would sort of be able to ascribe to that view in some way. To state that God is unchanging, very specifically in every respect, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means his will, his character, his knowledge, his actions, his behaviour, all of those sorts of things. That Augustine put that forward, and the church sort of has therefore stated it from then on, that God is unchanging. The reason that he needs to be unchanging is for a whole load of reasons. Scripturally, it seems to suggest that quite strongly. It also means that he therefore is trustworthy, that if God is changeable, then it means that who are we putting our faith in? You know, how do we know that he is always going to be like he says he has always been? You know, wise, loving, etc. If he's going to change, well, what's stopping which bits of him don't change or which bits of him do change? And that becomes quite then very difficult to know how to put our trust and faith in him for eternity. Augustine was able to articulate it because he was a great Aristotelian philosopher. And Aristotle had this phrase, which you can clearly see in Augustine's writing, which is, Aristotle calls it the prime mover, or the unmoved mover. Aristotle's view that all of us are in motion because we're all being impacted. We're all, the world around us impacts us and changes us. It changes our views, our emotions. We get sad, we get happy, etc., etc. We also get moved physically. And all of this motion, internal and external motion, all sort of has a, you know, one thing knocks on another, and it's cause and effect sort of thing. And Aristotle says that there must have been a being which who began all motion, basically created all things, but they themselves can't have been moved because there was nothing before them to move them. And so he has this prime or unmoved mover, which, when we look back at our creation session, was one of the things that we asserted about God, that God gets revealed in Genesis 1 to 11 as this first thing uncreated. He is eternal. Nothing created him. He is not dependent upon other people. He is independent, and he interacts with others out of choice. If everything about God is unchanging and entirely, eternally independent of all other things, then it means his knowledge about the future must be unchanging. And so God eternally foreknows what will take place out of all of history. Because God's knowledge doesn't change. He doesn't learn stuff. You know, he has always known what he has known. He's not learning stuff as he goes. Because again, it means that God therefore isn't all-knowing. So, right from the beginning, he knew all things. Therefore, his knowledge about the future can't change. So that's the classical view. That's where we get this sort of God knows stuff about the future. God knows all things about the future. And so there are two traditional sort of ways in which this has been articulated, both from the Reformation time, really, because that's where it began to get unpicked. The first, although it is Augustinian, Augustine of Hippo said it, it's been famously named Calvinism, John Calvin in the Reformation. His view, also called predestination, is that the future will be a certain way because God foreknows it that way. I.e., because God knows that, That is how it will be. Because God wants it, that's how it's going to be. That seems reasonable. Alternatively, and very, very subtly different, and I'll just repeat both phrases so that you can pick up on it. The other one is from a guy called Jacobus Arminius, another Reformation theologian. Arminianism says, God foreknows the future a certain way because the future simply will be that way. That it's like the clockwork. You know, God set it in motion, therefore the future will be that way. That's why God knows it is going to be that way, because it just simply will be, because he set certain things in motion and cause and effect, and it will certainly be. That's why he knows, or how he knows what's going to happen. So subtle difference there. Calvinism says God premeditates and plans what the future is going to be, and therefore the future will be like that. Or God sets things in motion, and therefore, because of cause and effect, certain things will happen, and therefore he knows what will happen. Very subtle difference about dependency, really. And one thing about Arminianism, for those of you who are scientifically minded, one of the big problems, and I think I've said it before, and I can't remember which session I said it in, one of the problems we face at the moment in Christian theology is that at the Enlightenment, we as a Christian church went wholesale into, we put all our eggs into the Newtonian physics basket. And because it was so delightfully easy to then prove the existence of God. Newtonian physics says that the universe works by clockwork, that it's all intricately, it all works in a pattern, and there's a law for everything, and we can understand everything because there's, it just follows a certain pattern in the system, and it's like clockwork, and we can go, brilliant, therefore there must be a clockmaker who created all things, and he was the one who intricately designed it all, which all made really beautiful sense, except for, as we know from the film and from the Stephen Hawking's book, that there isn't a theory for everything. That actually quantum theory came out and chaos theory came out, and actually the universe doesn't work like that. And so we're suddenly trapped because science said that they proved everything. And we went, oh great, well that's fine because our theology can work with that. And so God then becomes this person who intricately knows every bit of the machine. And then they went, actually, science was wrong. The universe doesn't work like that. Actually, we couldn't prove that. So now it's sort of quite chaotic, and you know, it changes in lots of different ways, and we got a bit stuck with that. A guy called David Wilkinson, who's a professor in Durham and principal of St John's College, he's an astrophysicist, and he was saying, and a Christian, and was there going, actually, we are now beginning to have to unpick that Enlightenment Christianity. And realising, actually, this is all right, because this is what Scripture has said about prayer and about suffering and all these sorts of things. It sort of makes sense under quantum theory. We're sort of unpicking that. Anyway, that's a bit of an aside. Both of these schools, Calvinism and Arminianism, both rely on and agree that the future is eternally settled and that God eternally knows it as such. So that we kind of talk about the future as if it can be told. You know, the whole fascination of travelling into the future and seeing what your future self's going to be like, and, you know, can we know what we're going to be like, and if we go there and we change history, all that sort of stuff. Both of these rely on that reality, and that God therefore does know what the future holds. And there's good reason for that. There's good reason to know that, and we'll now go through some of the scripture and biblical passages which sort of indicate that might be true. So the classical view of prophecy as a form of sort of foretelling the future and soothsaying and predicting what will happen is there because of repeated motifs throughout the prophets. God declaring himself Lord of history, predicting the future events and individuals, particularly in the Old Testament, of Christ's birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, all of that seems predicted and it came true. So we sort of go, well, therefore God does know what's going to happen in the future. So, you know, how does he know that? That's the big question that we're asking tonight. So starting with Isaiah, these two are probably quite, sort of seemingly quite straightforward. Isaiah 46, 9-10, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. So God, at the beginning of time, saying what's going to happen in the end and being able to predict the future and tell the future and say, this is what is going to happen. I know it in my knowledge. And Isaiah 48, very similar. The former things I declared long ago, they went out from my mouth, I made them known, then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. So this God knowing the future, setting it about at the beginning. Here's a God seemingly predicting before someone is born what they're going to be like, what their life is going to look like, etc. In this case it's Jeremiah, but there are loads of examples of God sort of predetermining someone's life for them and their job and etc. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Him predicting that Jeremiah is going to be a prophet or making Jeremiah a prophet from before birth. Absolutely key passage. Probably one of the most common that you would all have jumped to immediately if I'd have told you about, does God know the future for you and for me? Jeremiah used so often praying over people. The amount of times people have prayed this on me and I've had to bite my tongue theologically. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm. To give you a future with a hope. Very positive. Oh great, God's in charge. That's brilliant. Ezekiel and Daniel, I haven't put them down because they, as you can see, are quite long. Both of them are predictions of the fall of empires, the exile, detailed, specific telling of what was going to happen, and surely it did come to pass. So there it is, God declaring ages of empires falling and rising, etc. Zechariah, and I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication, this is for, about Jesus, by the way, on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look on the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I could have chosen any number of the Christ prophecies, Jesus prophecies. There were so many, I just picked one at random, really. But the Old Testament is full of them, and I'm sure we could all name at least three of them. But there it is. And finally, another key one, perhaps one that you've read or had prophesied over you to encourage you. This is talking about God. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed. And then in the New Testament, Jesus predicting Peter's denial. Truly I tell you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus also predicts Judas's betrayal. So there's that motif. John, interestingly, Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. This sense of us wanting to be with Jesus, but Jesus going, well, doesn't matter what you choose because I've already chosen you, so the decision was already made. That there's that sort of element to it. John 21, this is talking to Peter. Very truly I tell you, again, this is Jesus predicting something going to happen. When you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. After this, he said to him, follow me. Today's reading, Simon raised, for in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, all the people gathered against Jesus, it was all planned by God anyway. So they thought they were making decisions, but actually God predestined it to happen. So there it is. Romans 8. Again, predestined is the word. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. God predetermining before all of history what was going to happen. Ephesians 1, again, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. He destined us for adoption, according to his goodwill. To Timothy, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And finally, Peter writing to the churches who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, this sense in which he pre-chose. Before we were even born, he'd already decided what was going to happen. So it all seems pretty clear. It's a pretty strong case that God does do this. Predetermines, predestines, pre-chooses, if you like, before the ages, what's going to happen. That the plan is set, that the route is marked, etc. However, for lots of different reasons, which I will come on to, I am uncomfortable with it. Here are some offers or suggestions as to another way of looking at it, which I hope doesn't put into question that God is the same yesterday, today and forever. He is sovereign. He is in charge of history and the direction in which we are heading and the end goal to which he has planned, and that the kingdom of God will come and the end will be good and glorious, that we can trust and forever put our faith in Jesus and God to fulfill all of that. Having said all of that, we can also be slightly more flexible. So, for example, Isaiah's 46, 48, and the Jeremiah passage, I know the plans I have for you, that passage. Here's my suggestion. If we read the context of these passages, we begin to understand that the concept of plans have much more of a sense of desire from God. That when it says, I have plans for you, doesn't necessarily mean that he's absolutely committed to them happening. He can have a desire, you know, like parent to a child. I have such hopes for you. I have such plans for you. But in the end, you need to step into them. It does not necessarily mean that it will happen, but rather God has good desires for us, desires certain things for us. Is it not more compassionate and loving as a parent to have dreams and hopes for your children, but not to force them to follow those desires, but rather to woo them to do so? A sense in which I know what's good for you. I have plans. If you will listen and you will do these things, it will be good for you, but I'm not going to force you to do them. Because then you're not really going to enjoy them, because it will just be, well, I've got to do this because Dad says. By the way, I didn't say this at the beginning, and I really should have. I need to put a footnote in, or reference, basically. I am taking all of this from this book here, God of the Possible, Gregory A. Boyd. I'm basically distilling this book, which is a very, 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 very good book, and I recommend it highly to you. I'm sort of distilling it all into today's talk so that you can sort of know where you're beginning with it. But back to this. This is not process theology. For those of you who need to know, process theology states that God can't know anything about the future. God can't know anything. That it's all a mystery to him. Everything in the future, in the distant future, and everything is a complete mystery to God. He can't know anything about it. That's process theology. What I'm suggesting, and what Gregory Boyd is suggesting, and I would commend to you, is that it is possible that God can know as much as he likes about the future, but he chooses to leave some things open for the involvement of us, his beloved creatures. Our freedom, our free will. He leaves certain things open. There are some things, like a parent with a child, there are some things where you're going to go, you have got a certain amount of choice, but there are some things you're just not going to do because I've got plans myself and I'm going to carry on living my life, and therefore I'm going to make certain things happen, and you can try and stop me, but I'm an all-powerful God and you're not. But having said that, you are still free to participate, not participate, etc., etc. So you're beginning to see the kind of openness to God and his view of the future. This is what's called open theology. Suggests that the future is partly open and partly settled and determined. And we'll work it out as we go along in this. Any prophecies about Jesus, individuals, Jesus predicting Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal, predictions about Peter's death, and all of these sort of individual prophecies that sort of seem to foretell what is going to happen to an individual, seems pretty clear cut. There are lots of different, and it depends on the specific scriptures, but here are some things to think about when you're reading them, just to not to fall hook, line and sinker into, oh well, therefore it's all set and God, you know, predestined it and everything. There are some things, just some questions really to raise as you're reading them. And these are things that I ask myself when I'm thinking, that seems pretty clear cut. So I offer them to you for your reading of scripture. God can and does choose particular people to direct for particular tasks. He wants a particular task done, so he'll choose someone and he will maybe put a little bit more pressure on them, directing them, inspiring them, encouraging them, all of those sorts of things, for those particular tasks. And so will guide, shepherd them, particularly through circumstances and external cues. That doesn't mean he is controlling them, but he's putting maybe more emphasis on them. So, you know, they may not have their freedom taken away completely, their free will and choice, but they are maybe more consistently prodded and steered, and things that God can control outside of us and our choices, he will help them to be steered. That's certainly true. God can plant seeds about Jesus' life and ministry, the details of which, like the place of his birth, could not be controlled by human beings. But God can. God can control where his son is going to be born. God can control what happens to his son, particularly if we understand the incarnation of God taking on flesh. Jesus is the only human being who actually had a choice as to where he was born, whom he was born to, when he was born, why he was born. He's the only human being that can legitimately say, I did choose my parents. I did choose my place of birth. Because he said, through the prophets and through the Holy Spirit, Messiah will be born at this point. So, therefore, I'm going to turn up at some point in Bethlehem and I'm going to choose that woman who is there. Interesting question. If Mary had said no, would the incarnation still have happened? I would say yes, it would have. Because God wanted it to happen. So, if Mary had said no, she'd have gone, oh, you were my first choice, but okay, fine, we'll find someone else. Won't be quite as good, but fortunately, she said yes, because he knew her heart. He knew that she was obedient and faithful, and she loved the Lord, and she wanted good things for the world. And he knew her well enough that it was probably, if he asked her, she'd probably say yes. And I'm sure you know people like that. You know, if you ask Michelle to cook a meal, she'll probably say yes. I didn't control her. She just happened to say yes. There is also good examples of God knowing us so intimately. This is leading us into this. God knows us so intimately that we can sometimes, to him, I'm sure, act so predictably. There are people that you know intimately who, when they do something, and they might be quite surprised by their choice, and you're actually going, yeah, I knew you'd do that. you often do that. Do I? Yes, you do. You're very predictable. We are quite predictable creatures. God knows us even more intimately than that. So there is a sense in which, even though we could choose to do something very, very surprising, God sort of already knows roughly what we're doing. But I still think we can surprise God by our choices. And I'll show you why in a moment with scripture. So he can have perfect educated guesses. But they are still sometimes guesses. Do you know what I mean? They are, as
as close to predictions as possible. He knows all the odds, and he works the odds very, very well. Finally, there is also a sense in which God's intentions for a particular person doesn't guarantee that it will come to pass. We are still free agents, despite God's unique calling on our lives. We are still free. It doesn't mean that he's controlling us. Just because he can predict us doesn't mean he's controlling us. So one of the things that I always sort of have in the forefront of my mind when I'm reading scripture, particularly about particular events and it being sort of God knew this was going to happen. God can, like all of us, predetermine and predestine events, because we can make stuff happen and God can make stuff happen because he's all powerful. So if I want to have a chocolate cake, I will have a chocolate cake. I can make that happen. It may not happen in the way that I had originally planned, but I will continue to go on until I get chocolate cake, as an example. Okay? So we can predetermine events. What is questionable, and I'm not saying it can't happen, because God can do whatever he likes, but what's questionable is how much God can predetermine and predestine the players involved in that event. So the big example, the crucifixion of Jesus. God wanted, needed, desired Jesus to die. The reason he needed, wanted, desired Jesus to die was in order that he could defeat death and bring about the resurrection and therefore give eternal life to human beings through the human flesh and the Holy Spirit intermingling in a particular way. Therefore, God needed the incarnation to happen, needed the death to happen in order for resurrection to happen, and therefore human flesh to have the possibility and the option and the availability of living forever and continuing on into eternity. So therefore, once Jesus is born, Jesus was going to die. How much God wanted him to die in such a public way, I can assume that he probably wanted it to be quite public, so that people could go that, you know, we saw him die, therefore we know he died. So we don't have any of that question of, which we do at Easter, did he really die? So obviously God therefore desired and needed Jesus to die publicly. Grotesquely and definitely, in that way, possibly. Possibly he even determined that. What he didn't determine was who took part in that. You know, I don't think he looked ahead and went, I'm going to create someone called Herod, and they're going to be a real nasty piece of work. But I'm going to create them so that they're a nasty piece of work, so that they will force him to be killed. He just assumed there will be human beings who will want to kill him, so I'm going to let that happen. He didn't choose those people. He didn't design them with that in mind. Those people just happened to take part in it. They did have a choice not to participate, as Pilate wrestled with, and I think God would have let Pilate decide or not decide, but he would have made Jesus die in some way, whether Pontius Pilate participated or not. So that's the sort of wrestling that needs to happen there. Finally, another just re-examination of these set texts. All of the predestining people for election, usually in the church, all of those, we were predestined for adoption. You know, before the ages began, we were already decided to be in Christ and to be holy and blameless. All of those passages. Paul never states that God foreknows individuals. In every case where it says, you were predestined, he is clearly talking to a group, or we were predestined as a group in Christ before the ages to be holy and blameless, or he foredestined us for adoption. It's not about individuals. He determines words on groups, usually the church in general. So let's take Romans 8, verse 29. It's on your sheet. They look for it. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we've got this phrase, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If we take that to mean individuals, those individuals whom he foreknew and predestined, already can you hear the problem with the classical view that God knows all things and all futures? If he only knows, foreknew some individuals, for those whom he foreknew, indicating, oh, there might be individuals who he didn't foreknow. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, who are these people that he foreknew? Foreknew, in this case, if you look at Romans chapter 11, verse 2, I'll read it to you. I'll read it from verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? This is Israelites. By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So when he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be marked into the image of his Son, he then follows that up in chapter 11 by talking about the Israelites. And foreknowledge in this case is therefore he foreloved. He chose Israel, this group of people, not the individual members, just he's going to have a group of people, his people, that he's going to use in a certain way, and he is going to grow them, and he decided that those people, those set people that he chose, were going to be transformed into the likeness of his Son, Jesus. So therefore, the Israelites still have a part in God's plan, but not the individual Jews, those individual Israelites, but the people, the Jewish people, will be redeemed, along with all of creation, because that's part of the plan. So that's all the sort of responding to the passages of scripture which people go to say, hey, God knows about the future. To add to that critique, here is the new perspective. For those Calvinists and Arminians, the passages that cause a great deal of concern and trouble in terms of interpretation are many and varied. Here are some examples, and as I read them, you'll also maybe capture other scriptures that you kind of go, oh yes, and also there it says that as well. Genesis 6:6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It's quite a passionate emotion to feel for someone that already knew that they were going to disappoint him. You know, he was grieved to his heart for something that he'd predicted already. It seems a bit strong for me. If I already knew that someone was going to disappoint me, when they disappoint me, I'm not that disappointed. That's my motto in life, really. Prepare for the worst and you won't be disappointed. It just seems a bit strong. But there it is. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? Why is he asking that question? He knows how long. Surely, he knows the future, so he knows how long it will take. So is he really asking? Why is he asking? Why does he continue to ask it, not just in Numbers, but in the prophets and through the Psalms? He constantly is asking, how long will you do this? Is he really frustrated, or why is he expressing that? There it is. Here's an interesting comparison. 1 Samuel, it's about Saul. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. This sense of God had planned to establish Saul's kingdom forever. But Saul suddenly has done something that God didn't predict. And now, therefore, God is taking that promise away. Compare it with a couple of chapters later. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. Why was he sorry if he knew that this was what was going to happen? Why did he do it in the first place? Jeremiah 3, 19 to 20. I thought how I would set you among my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful heritage of all the nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Instead, as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. If God thought that the Israelites were going to do that, why didn't it happen? If that's what he wanted, and he's sovereign and he's in control, why didn't it happen? The whole of the prophets is God's explanation of how disappointed and upset and grieved, and that the Israelites haven't done what they were meant to do. If he was in control and he had, why is he so upset? Another Jeremiah passage, and again Hosea. How long will they be incapable of innocence? So there's this sense throughout the Old Testament of God being frustrated, disappointed, angry, grieved. All of these emotions which seem so engaged, if actually he knew what was going to happen all along. And then, of course, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the power of prayer. We touched on it when we talked about prayer. The power of intercession. So we have in Genesis 18, Abraham interceding on behalf of Sodom, the city of Sodom, where God says, I will destroy these people. And then Abraham says to him, look, if I can find 50, would you do it? And he goes, okay, fine. If you find 50, I will. And then he makes it down until, if I can find one righteous person, will you save the city? And God goes, okay. Now, that could be just God playing games. He has played games with Abraham before in terms of sacrificing Isaac. So it's not beyond comprehension that God might do that. Then you have Moses. Moses interceding on behalf of the people, saying, look, I know they're upsetting you, but please give them another chance. And God says, because it's you, Moses, fine, I will. I will relent on punishing them. I really should punish them, but I will relent. And then all of those passages, I'll leave them for you to read again and again. People praying and God saying, because you have prayed, because you have done this, I will now do this. So God sort of seems to be changing his mind because of our impact upon him. So in the New Testament, Jesus, particularly in Mark's gospel, but Matthew as well, Jesus seems to change his mind. He seems to learn and grow and develop. Now, part of that is because he's a human being, yes, and it's sort of stressing his humanity. But there is also a sense in which Jesus changes his plans, and it's not about his humanity. It's just about God and God being able to do it. Jesus called them to him and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This sense in which Jesus, placing himself in his power and his sovereignty and all his glory, places himself in service underneath us, to do our bidding, to do our will, and to be part of our lives in that way. There's a sense in which God is saying through Jesus, and then we can look back in the Old Testament and say, oh, I see how God's love chooses his power to be placed in service rather than in tyranny over them. Matthew 26, going a little further, Jesus threw himself on the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. Jesus, divine incarnate, knowing the future, having predicted it many, many, many times, so many times that we kind of say to the disciples, why don't you get it yet? And yet here he is saying, look, God, if it is possible to change your mind, would you? Why is he giving God the option of changing his mind if that's not possible? Surely Jesus would know if it was possible or not. So the fact that Jesus is asking it seems to indicate to me, anyway, it might be possible that God could change and relent. But the beautiful caveat of Jesus, but not what I want, what you want. So I'm sure it is possible if you were to do what I want, but actually I don't want that. I want you to do what you want. So the power goes back to God. Mark 3, Jesus looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out and the hand was restored. This sense of the hardness of the people and the amount of times that Jesus gets so frustrated. How long will I be with you, you wretched generation? Romans 9, interestingly, potter image with Jeremiah again, the potter and the clay, moulding and stuff. Paul says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, you might read that and go, well, there it is. God is going to let stuff happen because he wants to prove a point. But actually, if you compare it with Jeremiah 18 and with the way in which the potter works with the clay, actually there is a sense in which the potter works with the clay, that the clay sort of... I don't know if any of you have potted clay before, but there is a sense in which you read the clay, that if you put power and force onto it, it doesn't turn out right. You have to sort of let the clay work itself out and there's a sort of working with you. That image, because Paul clearly is referring to Jeremiah with potter and clay, it's such a familiar Jewish reading that he wouldn't have just had this view of God of going, he's going to enforce his power onto it. God is going to allow stuff to happen, yes, but he's working with it. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God could make us all repent, but actually he's doing it in patience. He's waiting. He's allowing us to participate in choice and life. And finally, Revelation 3. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. So the thing I want to say about this is, don't know if you've ever noticed, but in order to blot someone's name out of the book of life, God needed to have written their name in the book of life. The book of life, which is those who are destined for glory and eternal life. So God, there is a sense in which people's names are put in the book of life compared with the book of death. And in order to blot your name out of the book of life, God needs to have put it in. Blotting out is like dealing with a mistake, you know? And therefore, if God destined you to put in life, why is he talking about giving you option? Well, then I won't blot you out. Or in some cases, he has blotted out. So therefore, there is this sort of change and flexibility. So a sort of conclusion before I get onto the practical and pastoral stuff and then hand over. I'm just going to read this out. We can conclude that God is unchanging and all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, etc., whilst also holding the reality depicted in Scripture of God changing his mind and experiencing the frustrations of being in relationship with free agents, that's humans. It requires, however, that we understand that the future is not eternally settled. The changing status of the future does not impact our view of God and his knowledge. God can still know everything there is to know, but there are perimeters within reality that are not known because they are just not. They don't exist. God can't know about something that doesn't exist. And so therefore it's not diminishing his knowledge or going, oh, God doesn't know about this thing which isn't knowable. God knows everything there is to know. And so therefore we can say God is all-knowing by saying actually the future is slightly open. Slightly up for grabs. That is how God has created time. That it goes on, there is a sense. It doesn't alter the fact that he has an ultimate destination for the world. That he is giving us time, as it says in the New Testament. He's giving us extra time so that we can come and have every opportunity to repent and come into his kingdom. At any moment, God could just cut it off and say, right, that's enough now. But actually, he's allowing it to go on and on and responding to people and to the desires of the heart, etc. The solution to the problems of the classical views of God's foreknowledge are satisfactorily answered by changing the future and not changing God. So that's the proposition put forward by Gregory Boyd, and I would agree, but it's up to you. Here are the reasons why I am uncomfortable with the classical views of God's foreknowledge, and they are pastoral. If we do not change our view of the nature of the future, then we are left with some painful and difficult practical and pastoral issues. The first thing, phrase which often is said, particularly in suffering and pain and difficulty, all things happen for a reason. Senseless violence in the world, traumas that we have experienced, abuse. If God knew about them before they happened, did nothing to stop them, actually kind of paints the picture of God kind of watching it going, yes, all according to the plan, great. I'm glad this is happening because this is what I wanted to happen. That is really difficult. And so I struggle to name that love. I struggle to name that as a positive and things. That's not to say that God doesn't endure suffering and allows difficult and painful things to happen. But there is a subtle difference to then start putting it in God's will that you should suffer. I struggle with that. Second one, usually with teenagers or early 20s, when I did some chaplaincy in Durham with the student theatre group, the amount of times I had conversations about, with Christians, Christian young people, about God having a set plan and a set house and a set job and a set spouse for them. And, you know, I want to know if this person is the one for me, like it's destined from the beginning of time. And I was like going, you're setting yourself up for great failure. And what happens if you choose the wrong thing? What is God's... You know, God doesn't change his mind. So, nope, you missed the boat. Sorry. Goodbye. The abusive marriages that so many people are in. Failed jobs that felt so right and were so positive. And then you suddenly get to the end and you get sacked from it for unjust reasons or whatever. You're then forced to say, well, right, was I wrong? Well, then how do I know what God's will is for me? And therefore, oh, it's so impossible. And the difficulty in making choices becomes just paralysing. That suddenly trying to decide what to do and what not to do becomes so... If God knows every detail, we want to know every detail about what is going to happen and all that sort of stuff. And you end up not making any choices and missing out on opportunities of grasping God's grace and God's redemption and God's genuine power to make good that which was set for evil. And finally, why pray? Why bother praying? God is, if everything's set, future is set, we can't change anything. It's all going to happen as it's always meant to happen. Fate is leading us. Destiny is, we're on the track. Then what is prayer? Now, yeah, sure. To engage in a relationship with God, that is good and positive. And yes, to sort of listen, to hear God's plans and desires. Yes, absolutely. But ultimately, what impact are we going to make? What difference is it to pray or not to pray? So just to conclude, my favourite quote probably ever outside of the Bible comes from this book, God of Possible, and answers so many responses that I have to so many issues of today, particularly around identity, which is ultimately what we are all wrestling with and have done for forever. This sort of sums up my theology, really. It says this: genes, environment, parenting, spiritual forces do condition who we are, But for believers whose spirits have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, these conditioning factors cannot determine who we are unless we choose to allow them to do so. Yeah, they shape us and put great force, and yes, they sort of give us a dispensation to go a certain way and a certain direction and to act in a certain way and behaviour. But like all good behavioural therapies, they can be changed. And I believe that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, if I believe in anything about the Holy Spirit, is that is possible for me. And if it's not possible that I can be changed, that my conditioning factors of all the pain and heartache that has shaped me, my experiences, my parenting, all of that sort of stuff, if that has set me on a path and the Holy Spirit can't do anything about it, then I am screwed, because I'm not naturally a nice and good person. But because of God's Spirit, I can choose to be shaped and transformed into a good and holy person, which I have witnessed and seen in my life, because I have made choices to allow God's Spirit to come in and impact me and change me and shape me. So that's foreknowledge, all of that, free will, being controlled, God's sovereignty, etc. Now over to you to write on your little piece of paper questions, where you're up to, interesting things that you hadn't thought about before, etc. I am going to play, I was going to play Future Boy by Turin Brakes, but then there was explicit lyrics. If you don't mind explicit lyrics, I will play it. It gives you 6 minutes, which is the longest song. Fine, I hear some positives for explicit lyrics. Turin Brakes, Future Boy, it gives you 6 minutes and 25 seconds. Well, actually, 5 minutes and 25 seconds.
It depends on his theology. Just predestined me to play it anyway.
Thank you for listening. If you have enjoyed this podcast, please do let us know by contacting us via the website www.stpeters.co, and we'll see you in September.